All right, thank you, church. You can be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to the second psalm. Tonight I'm going to start out by reading the first and the second psalm. They go together. So turn in your Bibles to the Psalter, to the first and second psalm, and let's read those together. The first psalm starts with, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I want to bring to your attention the significance of the location of the first two psalms within the Psalter one more time. Using the analogy from Dr. Stephen Lawson, the first two psalms kind of stand guard at either side of the entrance to God's divinely inspired house of worship. This analogy leads us to understand that there's an undeniable importance to the placement of these first two psalms. Older manuscripts often place the first two psalms together as one. There's not even a space in between them. They just look like they're one. And the inclusio from verses 1:1 and verses 2:12 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And then if you jump down to 2:12, it says, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So that inclusio tells us that they belong together. But it's the message from each of the first two psalms on which we need to focus. God is telling us that as we enter his house of worship, this is what we need to know in order to worship him. First, the message of the first psalm, which is how we should live. And if you missed that one, I encourage you to go back on our website and listen to that. So for all of you that did hear it, though, do you remember how it is that we should live? I'll recap it for you real quick. Separate from the world and separate from sin. Delighting in God's instruction and teaching. Meditating on God's instruction, his word, day and night. Being constantly fed by his word. In other words, reading it daily. Yielding fruit and being useful to God's will and purposes. The other thing we need to know is that the message of the second psalm, which we're going to look at tonight. So what do we know about the second psalm? Well, the authorship of the second psalm is often attributed to David. Now, the question arises, well, there's no superscript here to claim the authorship, so how do we know that David wrote it? Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise vain things. So the apostles, specifically John and Peter, are teaching how the second psalm is about Jesus there, and they're attributing the authorship to David. Now, I will say a word of caution about that. It was common Jewish practice to generalize the authorship of the entire Psalter to David. So this could be what Peter and John are doing there, but we can generally accept David as the author. We do know that this psalm was written early on in the monarch period, and it makes a clear reference to the Davidic covenant. The category that this psalm belongs in is royal psalms. Now, royal psalms are characterized by focusing on the king. This is meant generally as the king of Israel, a king from David's line, or focus on the king. Christ is the sovereign ruler. The structure and literary devices of Psalm 2 include 12 verses, divided into four strophes of three verses each. We've already mentioned the inclusio at the end of verse 2:12. One major feature of Psalm 2 is that it's loaded with parallelism. All right, the second line of each verse is portraying the same or a similar idea that the first line does. So if you go right now, take a look at verse 4, for instance. It starts off, "He who sits in the heavens laughs," talking about God, and then it says, "The Lord mocks them." All right, take a look at verse 7. It says, "I will surely tell you the decree of Yahweh. He said to me." All right, we can go back to verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing?" So the idea coming in the first and second line of each verse is something similar. Now, you'll notice in verses 2, 7, and 12 that they have a third line. And in each of these third lines, there's a reference to the king. That's just something that I observed while I was studying this. Now, you're probably already seeing a number of intriguing things that are going on in Psalm 2. But what we need to understand is, what is God saying through this psalm? What is the message? So for better understanding, I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because it supplies the basis for Psalm 2. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's where we're going to read about the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 8. It says, "So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off from all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, and the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." So that's the Davidic covenant. All right. And the Davidic covenant, we can spend a great deal of time here, but we don't have that much time, so let's pay attention to the promises that God makes in this portion of Scripture. First, he promises that he will make David a great man in verse 9. He reaffirms the promise of the land for Israel from the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants in verse 10. He promises that Solomon will rule after David and builds God's house. That's in verses 12 and 13. And then also that David's throne and kingdom will endure forever. We can see that in verses 13 and 16. Now it's this last promise, the everlasting throne of David, that's crucial to our understanding of Psalm 2. All right, this promise is very important. So at the time the psalm was written, whether it was by David or not, it would have instilled a sense of hope within the hearts of those that lived during the time of the kings and even beyond. The psalm was likely sung at the coronation of new kings. It was also sung during times of national crises. During the final compilation and editing of the Psalter, this would have been after Babylonian exile, so 5th century BC, there was no king. So the placement of this psalm at the front of the Psalter would have been significant, and it would have instilled great hope in the Jews who were living without a king. Now, this psalm would have created a sort of anticipation for a coming king. The Jews would have been looking for this king to arrive. This psalm is clearly pointing to the Messiah, the anointed one, God's Christ, Jesus. And this is, we want to talk a little bit about the way the New Testament teaches us to understand Psalm 2. The promised king of this psalm is Jesus. So I want y'all to get an idea for what was taught in the New Testament concerning Psalm 2. So what we're going to do is look at Acts 13, 29 through 33. Acts 13, 29 through 33. It says, and when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in the New Testament, they're teaching that, hey, this psalm is about Jesus. Jesus is clearly in view in this psalm. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I'll read it. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So Psalm 2 is actually all over the New Testament, and I'm going to give you a couple of, or just a few other places that we see Psalm 2 in the New Testament. First, we've got Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 30. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. And Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16. And all these scriptures make clear that the king that's in view in Psalm 2 is Jesus Christ. So therefore, let's read Psalm 2 one more time. And as we read it this time, keep in mind two things: the promise of the Davidic covenant and how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So keep that in your mind as we read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O king, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So what we see in our text tonight is a clear call for all nations to end their rebellion against God and submit to the rule of his anointed one, his king, Jesus Christ. So I've titled this message, God Reigns, the call for everyone everywhere to submit to the king. And this is a command from God. It's a warning. It's a call to repentance. It's a decree that everyone everywhere should turn from their current path and turn toward God. They should give up their own futile attempts at their own sovereignty and submit to the rule and reign of God's king. And we'll see this command to submit in four parts tonight. First, it's the rebellion of the nations in verses 1-3. Second, it's the resolve of God in verses 4-6. And this is the decisive course of action that God will take to deal with the rebellion. Third, we'll see the reign of the king in verses 7-9. And finally, we'll see the response of man in verses 10-12. And this is important for us to know, church. There are clear eschatological references going on in this psalm. And this psalm should give us hope much of the same way it gave the nation of Israel hope. It's quite easy to see that our own nation, and indeed the entire world, continuously seek to distance themselves from our God. The world is in absolute rebellion. And the persecution of God's people is on the increase. But be comforted, Christian. The king will soon set things right. So let's take a look at the rebellion of the nations in verses 1-3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So Psalm 2 starts with a rhetorical question. The word rage carries the connotation of tumult, being in an uproar and plotting a rebellious conspiracy or plan. But the psalmist doesn't actually care why the nations and the peoples are doing this. Okay, he doesn't care. This question's better understood by posing it as, why do the nations even bother to devise this plan? All right, and we're going to see in verses 4-6 that as far as God is concerned, this rebellion is at threat level zero. There's no threat at all. In verse 2, we see that the leaders, the kings and the rulers, have formed an alliance together against the Father and his anointed, the Messiah. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, verses 8-18. Revelation chapter 17, verses 8-18. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are the seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the elect and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and crowds and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will lay waste to her and make her naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God gave it to their hearts to do his purpose, both by doing their own common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be finished. And the woman who you saw is the great city, which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. So what's being made clear here in Revelation chapter 17, and you can see a similar scripture in Revelation chapter 13, is that the kings of the earth are coming together. They're taking counsel with each other, as it says in Psalm 2. All right? They're taking their stand together. Now, verse 3 is an exclamation of the desire of the rebels to be free from God. They do not want his rule and his reign. To them, it's a burden. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Let me go to the great and let me speak to them, for they know the way of Yahweh and the legal judgment of their God. But they too, altogether, have broken the yoke and torn apart the bonds." So this speaking of the yoke that God places on us because he loves us. All right, Hosea 11:4. "I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them." And just to kind of help you understand the point I'm making here, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30, "Come to me," this is a familiar verse, "come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the rebels, just like the unrighteous that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 1, you know, they don't want to delight in the law of Yahweh. They don't want anything of God. For them, God's law is burdensome. It's not love. And remember what the citizen said in the parable of the menace in Luke chapter 19, verses 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" They don't want God. They don't want his salvation. They don't want his laws or his rule. They want to be free of all of it. I mean, think what Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tells us. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And this is what the rebellion against God and his Christ looks like. But let's be clear, this isn't just what the rebellion at the end of the age looks like, church. This is what the rebellion in the hearts and minds of all unbelievers looks like. Think back to before God called you to himself. What was your heart like? There was rebellion in it. I know there was rebellion in mine. But let's move now from looking at the rebellion in verses 1-3 and look at how God deals with the rebellion, the course of action that he's going to take. So let's look at the resolve of God in verses 4-6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So verse 4 can be understood to mean he who is enthroned in heaven. So this is talking about God. God responds to this rebellion. And what's the first way that he responds to the rebellion? He laughs. Second, he mocks the rebels. He holds them in derision. He holds them in contemptuous ridicule. Psalm 59, verses 5-8. "You, O Yahweh, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they pour forth speech with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Yahweh, laugh at them. You mock all the nations." The third, moving to verse 5, still looking at how God's dealing with this rebellion, God speaks to the rebels in his anger. He rebukes them and terrifies them in his fury. Nahum chapter 1, verses 5-6, "Mountains quake because of him, and the hills melt. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are torn down by him." Psalm 5, verses 4-6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Fourth, now we're moving on to verse 6. God places his king as the ruler over all. Now this is where we see the decisive action that God's taking against the rebellion. And God is doing the exact thing that they desire to prevent. This is what they don't want. But they can't stop it. No matter what they do, it's going to happen. He enthrones his chosen king upon Zion. Now Zion refers to Jerusalem, and here it's a reference to both the earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. The holy mountain, you may have a translation that says hill, but that refers to the temple in the earthly sense and the throne of heaven in the heavenly sense. Now, this verse is anticipating Christ's millennial reign, which will happen as he rules from Jerusalem. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and let's take a look at verses 1-10. Go to Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations and their which are in four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, the number of them like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain and the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So the resolve of Yahweh is to install his king upon the throne. And again, this is all playing into God's providence. He installs the king, 1,000-year reign, all of this happens, and it ends with the destruction of Satan. And this takes us to our next point, which is the reign of the king in verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." The king now reveals what Yahweh has previously decreed. So this is Jesus talking. This is the Son talking. All right. Well, it says, and he says, "The Father has said, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So God is keeping the promise. Here's where our covenant, Davidic covenant plays in. God's keeping his promise that he made to David as his king, Christ, reigns. Through Christ, God's promise to make the throne of David last forever is fulfilled. Now, we do want to pay attention to what begotten means here, because begotten does not refer to Christ as being made or being created. Begotten here has a similar sense as the idea in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24, that says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so." So that verse kind of captures the idea of begotten. The members of the Trinity are of the same kind. They're divine. All right? They're all God. They are all one. And that's what begotten is saying here. God has brought forth the Son. He did it in his incarnation. He did it in his resurrection. And now he's doing it again here as he installs him as king. And it says in verse 8 that the nations are his inheritance and the earth is his possession. Psalm 79, verses 1 and 6. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name." Another one, Psalm 82, verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who will inherit all the nations." So the nations are his inheritance. And moving on to verse 9, "Jesus shall break them," and them referring to the nations, "with a rod of iron and shatter them like a potter's vessel." Now this language is straightforward. But we see it again in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. It says, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken into pieces, as I have received authority from my father. We see it again in Revelation 12:5. It says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up in God and to his throne. One more, Revelation 19:15. It says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And let's look at just one more. Turn with me to Psalm 110. I hope you're back at Psalm 2. It'd be a little bit closer. Psalm 110. Turn there with me. And Psalm 110 says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness, from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we see that Christ's reign, when the king takes the throne and reigns, it will be to the destruction of those who rebel against him. And the rebels will not win. Their rebellion will be crushed decisively. So now that the leaders of the rebellion have been warned, we've seen that warning all through Psalm 2, with the rest of the psalm, verses 10 through 12, they're going to be invited to respond to the warning. All right, so this is the response of man in verses 10 through 12. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And the point here is real simple and straightforward. A call is made for the rebellion to end. And verse 10 is calling for the leaders of the world to make the wise decision in light of the warning that they've just received. So be wise. End your rebellion. And verse 11 gives the rebel leaders two commands. First, to serve God with fear, or in other words, to worship God with fear. Second, to rejoice in God with trembling. Psalm 119, verses 119 and 120. You remove all the wicked from the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, the abundance of your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will worship in fear of you. So he's calling for them to worship just like we would. Fear. In verse 12, commands them. We see another command in verse 12. To kiss the Son. Now, kissing, as it's used here, your translation may say something different, but it's a sign of submission. All right. So they're being called to submit to the rule and the reign of Jesus. And his anger and his wrath will result in their destruction. And the last verse there, we see how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is our inclusio from Psalm 1:1. All right. Recall what blessed means. We need to remember what that means. It's the Hebrew word. It means overflowing joy, full contentment, satisfaction, peace, happiness, and all those things within the Lord. So blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, take refuge. The idea behind taking refuge is simple. It means to have faith in him. And just to be clear, this is saving faith. So if you're still in rebellion against God, I urge you, just like Psalm 2 just has, to end your rebellion today. Believe that there is forgiveness for your rebellion in Christ's death and resurrection. So as we proceed further into God's house of worship and praise, we'll be talking about the Psalms next Sunday evening also, we see two important messages that God wants us to know as we worship him as his people. First, we're called to live our lives according to his word. That's the message of Psalm 1. Second, we're called to have faith in his Christ and submit to him. That's the message of Psalm 2. But here's my question to you, brothers and sisters. I mean, is this not the message that Scripture has always taught to us? I mean, is this something new that you've never heard before? We've got so much to rejoice in. Our God will be coming soon. And when he does, he's going to set all things right. He will be victorious. He's faithful. And what he promised us will come to fruition. So I want to show you some of those promises. Turn to Revelation one more time with me. Let's go to chapter 21. Chapter 21, Revelation. And then right after that, we'll look at chapter 22. So stay right there. So Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 and then jump over to chapter 22 and read verses 1 through 7. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I'll jump down to chapter 22. Let's just read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll be done. "Then he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let's pray.